And last week and this week, we're in a kind of a brief series, mini-series, on implications of the resurrection. What difference does the resurrection make in our lives? Last week, we saw that in light of the resurrection, since Jesus rose from the dead, it proves that he reigns over all things. On Friday evening, for Good Friday, we discovered that since Jesus rose from the dead, that we are no longer in our sins, that the cross was actually sufficient to satisfy God's wrath and to pay the penalty of our sin against a holy God. Now, maybe you were a skeptic investigating Christianity, and you're trying to decide whether or not Christianity is true, or you have some objections, and you're discovering whether what this is all really about. And the question of the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection, is really the question you need to figure out or to decide on this morning. Maybe you're here and you grew up as a Christian. You are familiar with Easter services, but you might not describe yourself as a Christian any longer, or at least it's not as meaningful to you as what it once was. You maybe are attending here to honor a family member or a friend, which we're grateful that you're here. And you might believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but it doesn't make any real practical difference now in your life at all. Well, we need to consider this morning that different historical events weigh differently. Not every historical event weighs the same. And what I mean by that is to say that various events in history have a deeper impact in our lives more than others do. For instance, for all of us who remember life prior to 9/11, we're able to recognize the impact that 9/11 has had on our culture and really, quite frankly, every culture around the world. The impact of 9/11 is much different than another historical event, the inauguration of President Millard Fillmore, of which most of you will have to Google whether or not Millard Fillmore was even a president at all in the first place. Two historical events, but they don't weigh the same. The significance of those realities don't have the same impact. But considering the weight of historical events is interesting, and it's interesting to consider what would life be like had some of those events not taken place, especially if the negative were true. Maybe you like to consider alternate realities. What would the world be like if? What would the world be like if the Axis powers had won World War II? What would the world be like now had Hitler remained in control over Europe, and maybe even if Britain would have come under Nazi rule? What would the world be like if Imperial Japan had not been defeated? What would America be like if the Confederate States had won the Civil War? What would have happened had the Soviet Union won the Cold War? Maybe on a more personal level, what would your life be like had you never met your spouse? What if you didn't get that job? How would life be different if you hadn't moved to that city? See, when we consider alternate realities, this can be a fun thing at one level, but if we go too far, considering alternate realities can lead us to some bad places. It can be even nightmarish to consider what life would be like if some of these things would have taken place. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, Paul takes a moment to consider an alternate reality, a nightmare if the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen. But the nightmare of this alternate reality reminds us of the glorious good news of the resurrection in the real world. So if you would, please stand as I read from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19 to set the context for our message this morning. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is God's word. You may be seated. So Paul describes here in these few verses what life would be like without the hope of the resurrection. This is a nightmare. Without the resurrection, there's many implications that come from this. Without the resurrection, the preaching is in vain. Faith is in vain. He says we're misrepresenting God. He says there's no hope beyond this life. But if Christ has been raised, we aren't living a nightmare. We're living in the real world. And that makes all the difference for us. See, the resurrection has many implications. As I've already mentioned, we've talked about how the resurrection proves that Jesus reigns over all things. The resurrection proves that we're no longer dead in our sins. But this morning, I want to focus on another implication of the resurrection from this text, and that is the hope of eternity, the hope of eternal life. See, verses 18 and 19 reveal the nightmare of eternity if Christ has not been raised. Listen as I read again. He says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That perish is like indefinite. It's to die and forever be dead. They've perished. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, some who object to Christianity, to the truth of Christianity, would say that many people believe in Christ or they become a Christian because it simply helps them get to the end. It helps them die. Christianity only has enough significance to maybe give us a group of people to hang out with and to give us a little bit of hope until our last breath. But the moment we take our last breath, some would say Christianity has no implications. But Paul says if Christianity is merely about trying to hold your hand on your deathbed, Christianity is of no use at all. I find it interesting that when you go get your yearly exam or your physical, or you're going to get a checkup with the doctor, a question I've noticed that doctors have begun to ask now is, are you hopeless? Anybody ask that question? Are you hopeless? It's interesting because the physician is not seeking to ask about our eternal hope. They're asking about our mental state. They're recognizing how psychologically our outlook on life and how we're just viewing the world around us. Are we hopeless? See, but the Christian can say, no, I'm not hopeless. I have great hope. Since Christ has risen from the dead, I have hope not just in this life, but in the next. Challenge you all to respond to the doctor the next time he asks you that question. But see, today, in light of the resurrection, since Christ rose from the dead, we can hold on to the hope or the promise of eternal life. That's our main idea here this morning. Since Christ has been raised, we hold to the promise of eternal life. Eternal life. On this Easter Sunday, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, one of the implications of those resurrections is the resurrection of Christ is the hope of our own resurrection, the hope of living eternally. But as we think about this, we need to understand, well, why don't we live forever now? Or why is death even around in the first place? And how do we get eternal life? And then what's the significance of it in the first place? So why do we need eternal life? How do we get it? And what's the significance of it in the first place? So the heart of the problem, as we investigate the need of eternal life, we need to first understand the problem of why we die in the first place. How much do you think about death? Not so much about how you will die, but more about why we die. In our human experience, death is all we know. Humans are born, we live, and then we die. I believe it was Benjamin Franklin who said, "There's nothing in this world certain except death and taxes." In a Cleveland Clinic article I was reading this week on death, the author said, "Dying is a natural process that unites us all." Now, scientifically, we would probably agree with that statement. Yes, we recognize that everybody dies, but have we ever asked the question, why? Now, of course, there's a naturalistic explanation to this question. If you're an atheist and you understand that death is just part of natural selection, the evolutionary process of survival of the fittest provides a simple explanation. A species that survives is strong, and the ones that don't are weak. But don't you find it fascinating that no species has evolved past death? See, a naturalistic understanding of death not only doesn't provide meaning for the afterlife, it doesn't provide any meaning for this life. Now, there are several essential worldview questions that every worldview, every system of faith, every belief system needs to consider. And every person on the planet needs to consider these worldview questions to consider what am I anchoring myself to in this world? And what belief system have I committed myself to? And what belief system explains those ideas best? There's four worldview questions we need to answer. I'll give two of them now and two later. The first two questions are, how did we get here? And what went wrong, or why do we die? How do we get here, and what went wrong, and why do we die? And I want to advocate for the Christian response to these four questions this morning. Genesis 1 through 3 answers these two questions about how we got here and what went wrong. Genesis 1 and 2 describe that the creation of the world and everything in it was God's good work in hand. But the pinnacle of that creation were human beings, Adam and Eve, who were made in God's image, who were after his likeness, who had a unique relationship with God, and they were given dominion or authority over God's creation to tend to it, to work it and keep it, and to be his representatives on earth. Genesis 2, verses 15 through 16 say this, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" See, this working and keeping was perfect. God had a perfect relationship with these human beings, and they were able to enjoy for their own benefit what God had created. These commands to work and keep were not for their frustration, it was for their joy. And if Genesis 1 is a song, the refrain of that song is the phrase, "It was good." See, in Genesis 1, after each day of creation, the statement says, "And it was good. God created, it was good. God created, it was good. God created, it was good." Such a wonderful song of creation. Imagine the joy that you have when finishing a project. And you sit back and say, "Finally, that thing's done." Well, now take that joy, multiply it by a billion, and think about God's joy in his creation. It was good. But God's command to the man and the woman to keep and work the garden also came with a prohibition. Genesis 2:17 captures the rest of this command. I'll start in verse 16 again. He says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, take a moment, stop and reflect. After all that God had created, up until this moment, we do not even have the hint of death in the creation account. At the beginning of the Bible, all we know of creation are things and life coming into being. We only know life. We know nothing of death at this moment. So we can say then that death was not part of God's original design for creation. Death was not part of his intention for us. Death might unite us now, but it was not part of God's good plan for our flourishing. Genesis 3 then explains what went wrong or why we die. If Genesis 1 and 2 explains how we got here by God's good plan of creation. He made us and put us in the world. Genesis 3, though, explains what went wrong. In Genesis 3, the serpent comes to Eve and caused her to doubt God's plan by saying, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Notice how he begins that phrase. Most of the time with our own sin or our rebellion against God, it begins with how the serpent tempted Eve. Did God actually say? Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Eve responded correctly. And she said, right, we're not supposed to, we're able to eat from every other tree. We're not allowed to eat from this one. For in that day we eat of it, we will surely die. But the serpent responded back to her and says, you will not surely die. You'll be like God. You might hear a phrase like this on a regular basis. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what makes me happy. I'm going to do what my inner self tells me to do. I'm going to realize my personal dreams. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be true to myself. See, rather than being satisfied with God's plans for their lives, Adam and Eve rebelled against God's law. They rebelled against God's plan, and they sinned. They took from the tree they were commanded not to. Their eyes were open, and the wages of that sin was death. Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, but the narrative of Genesis changes drastically after that event. See, in Genesis 4, Adam and Eve's first children, Cain and Abel, are in conflict with one another, where Cain kills his brother. In Genesis chapter 5, we're introduced to a new song. There's a genealogy in Genesis 5, which if you're reading through the book of Genesis, you might wonder, why does this exist? But there's a new song that goes through this genealogy. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, he created and it was good. He created and it was good. But in Genesis chapter 5, it was this guy lived and he died. This guy lived and he died. And he died. And he died. Genesis chapter 6 then is the pinnacle of the destruction of the world, where God is so angry at what has taken place and the sin of the human beings on the planet, where he sends a worldwide flood. Genesis 6 verse 5 says this, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of the man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. See, this is our problem. The heart of our problem is sin before a holy God. And the wages of that sin, the right requirement of that sin, is death. A judgment on us. God created us in his image to be with him, to know him. But in our sin and rebellion, we die because we've rejected the Lord. Death is the result of sin. Franklin's quote might be humorous, but it takes creation of government to introduce taxes, and it takes sin to introduce death. And the Bible teaches that in Adam's sin, we all are now sinners. Adam's sin is what's called original sin, and the sin that we inherit, the sin nature we inherit, is because of that sin that we're born into. We sin, we commit acts of sin because we are born sinners. That's the result and the catastrophic nature of what took place there from Adam and Eve. And the wages of sin is death. So the heart of our problem is our rebellion against God. But the question now is, well, what's the answer? Is there a remedy to that problem? Is this the kind of problem of which they say there is no cure? Is this the kind of problem say there's nothing that we can do? See, many people just so passively pass through death, or they don't think about it at all. Realize the consequences of death. The finality of it all. And when people are so flippant sometimes about it, it's like, yep, I'll die someday. No big deal. Does that not give you at least a bit of concern to say, is it possible that maybe I couldn't? Would it be possible that maybe I could live forever? And are we searching for a way to say, is there life beyond this one? The problem is our sin against the holy God. The wages of that sin is death. But the gospel then provides the remedy. The gospel remedy is why Jesus has come. See, earlier I talked about our worldview needs to wrestle with four important questions. Remember the first two? How did we get here? Where do we come from? We came from God. What's wrong with us? Why do we die? That's because of our sin against the holy God. But the third question now is, what will make us right again? What will change our circumstances? What is the remedy for our situation? See, when we become familiar, aware of a problem, we tend to ask, well, what will fix it? If you're going to list your house on the market, you'll have a home inspector come and they'll go through your home and then they'll probably give you a list of things that you need to do to fix the problems of your home before you can sell it. If you go to the doctor and they're looking over your MRI or your test results and they're going to give you the diagnosis, typically the response of that is immediately, what's the plan? What will fix what is going on in my life? But one phrase that I find fascinating, especially in the medical community now, is when a doctor will sit across the table from you or sit beside your bed and say, there's nothing more we can do. There's nothing more. What do you mean there's nothing more? See, since the Enlightenment, our whole world has been built on the idea that we can fix all of our problems, but we can't fix death. Medical advances and societal changes might change when we die, but they cannot change that we die. And if this doesn't make us wrestle with the totality of our existence, then I'm not sure what else would make us do that. Understanding our problem of death leads us now to understand the solution, because an eternal problem requires an eternal solution. We cannot answer our issue, our problem of death, with merely trying to fix it ourselves through human ingenuity. We need a divine answer to this issue. So Jesus comes as the remedy for our situation. In John chapter 3, there's a leader of the Jews that comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. His name was Nicodemus. He came asking Jesus about the kingdom. And Jesus said to him in John 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Asking about the kingdom of God is almost like asking about eternal life. How can I live forever is almost another thing that Nicodemus is asking. Where is this eternal kingdom and how do I gain access to it? And Jesus says it's through the new birth that one experiences the kingdom. One experiences or is granted eternal life. Upon that understanding or that discussion about the new birth, Nicodemus was puzzled. And he even responded sarcastically about, well, am I supposed to crawl back into my mother's womb to be born again? What's going on here? Jesus says, no, it's through a change of heart. It's through God's Spirit transforming you to open your eyes and to grant you eternal life so that you might behold this kingdom. See, the promise of the Old Testament is that eventually God would change hearts through his Spirit to give us new life. So Jesus goes on then to explain this. In this famous passage of John 3 in verse 14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, when Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up, what he is saying is that I am going to the cross. I am going to die on behalf of sinners so that because of my death and then resurrection from the dead, all who have faith in me, all who repent of sin and trust in Christ will now be given eternal life. Death will no longer be the promise of our experience, but eternal life for those who have trusted Christ, that is now our new reality. Because Jesus rose from the dead, the cross, Jesus' cross on behalf of sinners actually paid the penalty that we owe. It actually solves the problem that we have before a holy God. Romans 5, 18 through 21, Paul explains this even further. He says, Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is saying, as through Adam, that original sin, the many were made disobedient, the many were made sinners, but through one act of righteousness, through Christ's perfect life on our behalf, and through his death on the cross, resurrection from the dead, the many will be made righteous. Through Christ's death on our behalf, we might live. See, back in the garden, Adam and Eve didn't die immediately after their sin, but death certainly occurred. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, it says, "And the Lord God made skins for the man and the woman and clothed them." See, even there in Genesis 3, we have this hint of a covering. We have this hint of sacrifice, that somebody will pay for sin. Death is the result of sin. And Jesus is the one who died on our behalf. The gospel remedy promises us eternal life. So every biblical author, every preacher of the gospel, every Christian who shared Christ ever since these events has been seeking for people to respond in faith and repentance so that they might be granted eternal life. John writes this in 1 John 5, where he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life." If you want to live forever, repent of your sin. Trust in Christ and what he's done for you on the cross and to be resurrected from the dead. And you will live forever. See, we're all captivated by a storyline of sacrifice. Some of our favorite movies or stories or books include somebody who stands in the gap for somebody else, somebody who's the substitute, somebody who takes the pain, somebody who dies on behalf of others. The phrase, "take me, not them, take me, not her, take me." Jesus is the ultimate substitute who takes our place, who dies so that we can rise. The heart of our problem is sin before a holy God that leads to our death. The gospel is the remedy for that problem, and that should change everything about us. Because of this, there's an eternal significance of these events. What difference does it make? It should make all the difference. See, our worldview questions now continue, and we find the last one. How do we get here? We got here because God created us. What went wrong? Why did we die? We die because we sin. What will make us right again? The gospel of Jesus Christ will make us right again. Through repentance and faith in Jesus, we'll be made right. But now, the final question is, what significance or meaning does this have for my life? And especially this morning, as we consider, what significance does eternal life have for us this morning? So now we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I hope you're still there. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Remember that? Remember, he says that if Christianity is just merely about holding your hand to your deathbed, then Christianity is a waste. We are most to be pitied. You ever see some people that you just feel sorry for their situation? Man, that's pitiful. See, if Christ has not been raised, the world should look at every Christian who claims to follow Jesus and say, "That's just a pity. We're misrepresenting God. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sins." But the hope that we need is not just for this life. The hope we need is for the next. If in Christ we only have hope for this life, then we are most to be pitied. But he goes on into verse 20 where he says, "But in fact," he states this as strongly as he possibly can. He's not saying, "But I guess if Christ rose from the dead, then that gives us some hope now." He says, "No, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Paul is waking up from his proverbial nightmare. Ever wake up from one of those dreams that you're just so glad that that wasn't true? You're so glad that everybody's okay. I'm so glad that the world is as it should be. I'm so glad my kids are in their bed. My wife is next to me. I'm glad that everybody is protected. I'm glad that that nightmare wasn't reality. Paul wakes up from his nightmare by saying, no, Christ is not still in the grave. Christ has been raised from the dead, and that changes everything about us. In fact, Christ has been raised. See, since Christ has been raised, we hold to the promise of eternal life. So two final implications for us this morning. If Christ has been raised, then we await the promise of our own resurrection. We await the promise of our own resurrection. See, the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul essentially saying, since Christ has been raised, then for all those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that's not the last we'll see them. Since Christ has been raised, we have the promise that at our death, that's not an eternal death, that's not an eternal perishing. We will too be raised. And he talks about what we're raised to in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. How does the promise of your resurrection give you hope in the midst of your present circumstances? See, if you're in Christ, whatever you're going through right now, because of the resurrection of the dead, it'll be okay. When we stand at the casket or over the grave of our loved one who's passed in Christ, we know that those moments aren't final. That they too will be raised if they're in Christ. Our own resurrection allows us to persevere in the midst of this life, and we persevere for the second implication. We persevere because we await eternal life that is of endless joy. Eternal life of endless joy. This was meant to be the life for Adam and Eve, but their rebellion and sin led to destruction and their sorrow. And for all those who are outside of Christ, their end will be destruction and sorrow as well. But for the Christian, for the one who's repented of sin, who's experienced the new birth, Revelation 21, verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be there with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Brothers and sisters, for those who have trusted Christ, who await the resurrection of the dead, because the dead are raised, because Christ has been raised, then we await an eternity of endless joy. Death will have perished. All the former things that make us sad, all the former realities that frustrate us, all the challenges of this world, every pain, every tear will be wiped away, because with the Lord in eternal life through Christ is endless joy, endless happiness beyond all comparison of whatever we could face. We rejoice in the resurrection of the dead because Christ has been raised. So brothers and sisters, since Christ has been raised, in fact, Christ has been raised, wake up from your nightmare. Stop living in that alternate reality. No longer reject the truth of Christianity. No longer live with the sorrow or the fear or the anxiety of your life, because Christ, in fact, has been raised. And if you're in Christ, you too will be raised to endless joy, ultimate happiness with a resurrected King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you stand sovereign over all the universe. All things are according to your will. You are the one who is ultimate, supreme, and that in the fullness of time, you gave your Son. Live the life we were meant for. Die the death we deserve so that all who would trust in you through the power of your resurrection and the work of your Spirit are now granted the eternal life that you promise and have secured for us. God, on this Resurrection Sunday, grant us the hope of our own resurrection in Christ. Fill us with that joy, meaning, significance of all wonder of what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.